Go ahead and open up. We're going to start. Our text today is Mark chapter 6. Turn there. We're going to start in verse 50. I love listening to the rustling Bible pages from your iPhone. My favorite. Verse 50, just to give you some context, Jesus has just had just fed the 5,000, and then he's walking on water, and the disciples see him. They think he's a ghost. Verse 50, our text starts, "For they all saw him," all the disciples, "and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them. He said, 'Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid.'" And then Mark kind of pulls back and he gives this commentary. "He got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. And they," the disciples, "were utterly dumbfounded." Why? "For they still hadn't understood about the loaves." "Instead, their hearts were hardened." Turn with me real quick, just a couple chapters later, Mark chapter 11, verse 1 says this. "Now as they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, Yeshua," Jesus, "sends two of his disciples and says to them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. Right away as you enter it, you will find a colt or a donkey tied up that no one has ever sat upon. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The master needs it.' And right away, he will send it back." So obviously from these scriptures today, I want to talk about marriage. I know. I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about Rubik's Cubes. I want to talk about donkeys. And I want to talk about this whole issue of hardening of hearts and what this has to do with us today. So I want to pray, but first, something feels off today. Something just doesn't feel right. There. All right. Some of you guys are like, "Wait a minute." People that are here the first time are like, "What is going on?" I love my whiteboard. So, church, would you join with me as we pray? And then we're going to dig in. Father, today is a day that we look to you. We pause from our normal rhythms. We pause from just the hectic life that we kind of run at that pace, and we look to you. God, sometimes our vision, God, can sometimes fall short. There are many men in the Bible that have tried to describe you, and still their words fall short. Would you give us a glimpse of you today? God, you talk about so much in the scriptures of giving the keys to the kingdom and insight to that. God, would you open our eyes to reveal things that maybe we've never seen before? Not so we can just tickle our ears and say that was insightful, but God, so it would change, it would transform us, it would cause us to walk out of this place today changed, a little more like you. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do today. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I want to ask, what is marriage? Last night someone said, marriage. I said, kudos, nicely done. Good reference. But I want to ask that question. What is marriage? What is this picture of marriage? Why did God give us this thing that we call marriage, right? What is the definition? We could poll everyone in this room and probably get an assortment of different answers. We could poll our culture today and get a lot of different answers. Well, it's when a man and a woman, you know, make a commitment to come together. Maybe it's when a man and a woman have sex and live together. It's a license or something the government gives to give you tax credit, right? There's all kinds of definitions. But what is it? What was God trying to say to us by even designing it? I mean, God's God. He could do it any way he wanted. He could have just created us, not man and woman, just man, and we procreate by, I don't know, eating a slice of pizza, right? Just have babies. Wow. Or aliens. Do you ever see aliens? Babies pop out. And you, I don't know. He could have done it any way. Am I right? Why did he design it in a way where it's a man and a woman and they come together? And what is that telling us? What is the importance of that? I want to dig into that. See, I think marriage is a lot like a Rubik's Cube. You say, what? A Rubik's Cube? Now, how many of you remember these? Yeah, everyone. If you grew up in the 80s, man, You had one of these at some point, right? I mean, businessmen, CEOs on Wall Street had these on their desks, like trying to figure this thing out. And it's a simple, simple game. You simply match all the colors on each side. And if you've done Rubik's Cube, you go, it's not so simple. we got to try this, okay? I need a, Ryan, you want to help me? You helped me last night. Come on, give Ryan a hand. Now, Ryan, you're a pro at this, right?
Dude, no.
That's a simple answer. Can you just get all the colors on each side for us? We'll give you, say, 30 seconds, no pressure.
Yeah.
Go, Ryan. Come on, help him out. Cheer him on.
Come on, Ryan.
Yeah, no pressure. Everyone online's watching, you know. Just look, you don't even know where to start, do you?
No.
All right, give him a hand, now, fortunately for you, I brought a pro. I want to welcome my friend Caleb on up. Welcome, Caleb. Caleb, he's in our student ministry, incredible guy. And I've seen him do this before, so I'm going to have him do it, but since this is an 80s toy, I think what would help is a little ladies music. Am I right?
Yes.
Can we get a little ladies music, guys? You got anything for us? Oh, perfect. Go for it, man. Let's see you do this. You see, already he's starting out a little different than you did, Ryan. He looks like he's doing something on purpose here. Come on, help him out, guys. Now, how many of you did this like I did as a kid and just took the stickers off and put them back on? Anyone? They never came back on the right way. Just come on, help them out. Look at him go, man. Wow, he's not even looking. That's like Michael on the free throw line. No eyes. Look at him go. Coming, I see DC. Now, how many of you would try for 3 years to do this, what he did in 50 seconds? Caleb, can I ask you a question? It's a real simple question. How did you do this?
Well, I go layer by layer, and I have, like, memorized a bunch of different patterns for each layer, and I gave them all different names so I can help remember them. So
all right, I'm going to stop you right there, because we're already lost, and I feel more stupid. So give Caleb a hand. Thank you, bud. Like marriage. A Rubik's, it seems simple, right, at face value. Just match the colors up, right? But there's so much more that's going on underneath the hood. And just like marriage, when you really get into it, when you really see how God designed it, why he designed it, the story he's trying to tell with it, you begin to step back and go, like we just did with Caleb, whoa, God, you're pretty cool. So I want to dig into that. What is this concept of marriage? Where is the story kind of, what, as we start putting the paint by numbers together, I think God's going to show us the story of how this works. So if you got your Bibles, if we're going to talk about weddings and marriage, we got to go to the first marriage all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there, and when you get there, stick a finger in it. Before we read about the first wedding, about the first marriage that God designed, you have to understand a little bit about Jewish marriages. Why? Because our God tells the story throughout the scriptures of his people, the Jewish people. So to understand what marriage is, we kind of have to understand what marriage is in the Jewish context. So for you to be married, to be officially married, all right, within the Jewish context, especially in first century, you had to go through four stages to be officially married. The first stage was called the ketubah. Everyone say ketubah.
Ketubah.
Ketubah, an easy way to unpack that is simply contract. This is the part where a man who's courting a woman says, I want to enter into marriage, and you would bring your party, mom, dad, the family. She would bring her family, and you would literally draw up a contract. Here's what I'm committing to, and if I don't live up to this, here's what you can do. And the wife's party would do the same, and you would draw this up as a literal contract. This is the part when we read about Mary and Joseph. When she gets pregnant, she's in the ketubah stage, all right? She's in the part where the contract has been made, but you're not officially married at this point. At this point, the contract's done, but she goes back to her home, he goes back to his family, and you wait. In the first early years, it was sometimes 3 months, up to 6 months. In the first century, when Jesus and the disciples lived, it was roughly around a year's time that you would wait. So you draw up the contract, she goes back home, he goes back home, and for a year, you kind of live with this idea of a contract being written out, but you're not officially yet married because the next stage has to happen, and that is the ceremony part. So after a year goes by, the ceremony would happen, and this is the formal side of it. This is where both say the vows, they exchange those kind of, in front of family and friends, everyone's invited out, right? You're in front of the rabbi, and it's made official. That ketubah is now made official. And following this part of the phase would be the consummation. So you have the ceremony, and when I say right after the ceremony, consummation has happened, I mean literally right after the ceremony. I now pronounce you man and wife, here's your hotel room. How would you like to be a guest at that wedding? Waiting. Awkward. Now let's be honest, it was probably just a couple minutes. Being honest, somebody's gonna get that later. So 2 minutes later, after the consummation, they would come back out and the final phase of a Jewish marriage would happen, and that's the celebration. And this is where family and friends who were there for the ceremony would hoop and holler. The wine would come out, the celebration, the food, and sometimes this would last for days. Are you with me? Everyone understand this kind of concept, this four-phase? After this, you were officially married. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This isn't in your scripture, but this is what God says. Okay? Then Adonai Elohim, the Lord God, says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Let me make a well-matched helper for him. Now, if God says this, what would you say the natural next step would be? It's not a trick question. Make a woman, right? Make Eve at that point, right? But he doesn't. The very next thing he does is he creates the animals. And in this kind of odd, weird, almost matchmaker kind of game, he parades these animals in front of Adam, and Adam begins to name them. Hippopotamus, I don't know, giraffe, like cockroaches, I don't know, like he begins to name them. And it says at the end of that there was no suitable helper. There was no match there. As much as we say, man, you know, dog is man's best friend, like Adam found out real quick, there's just something not, yeah, there's a connection, but it's not there. The match isn't there. And so verse 21, Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Adonai Elohim built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman. Then he brought her to man. And then the man said this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one is called woman. For from man was taken this one. Man in Hebrew is ish. Woman in Hebrew is Isha, right? You can literally see it comes from man there. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become, what does that say? One flesh. Now, it says that there's a point where a man will leave his mother and father And it gives us, why would this happen? Because of the description he gave of Eve. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's the next elevated relationship that Adam or man would have. The next closest relationship to a person would be mom and dad, right? That's, I mean, outside of now your spouse, this is why a man will now leave, because there's something unique. Amy, you got your, yeah. I got myself a big Rubik's Cube here. Now, the word there for they became one flesh is a Hebrew word called echad. Everyone say echad. Got to get that gut in there. Just echad. This is the same word used in the saying of the Shema, the daily prayers in the morning and evening, that every Jewish person, including Jesus, would have said, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. That word Echad is the same word. It's as if the God of the universe in creating this relationship is saying this oneness, this connection is a reflection of something even bigger. But God does something interesting. He takes man who is whole, who is just man, and before he creates any, he creates animals, he's got other relationships, but in order to create Eve, he has to divide Adam, right? In order, before he makes Eve, right? Before there is unity, there is a division. Before he breaks, before he makes, there's a break. Before he unites, there's a divide. And God takes from Adam before, it's a beautiful picture almost, right? It should give you hope when you see this, that which is divided, God will now make united at some point. Are you with me? So God pulls from him and makes Eve, and out of the division, he makes her whole, he makes woman, and they become one flesh. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. And this is a creation, isn't it? Right? When we look at creation as a whole, in Genesis chapter 2, as we read, let's go to our whiteboard, guys. You have time at the beginning, Genesis, and time at the end, say the book of Revelation. And if we were to chart what life is like at the beginning in the garden, it's perfect, isn't it? It's shalom. It's everything as it should be. If we were marking it on a graph, right, 1 to 10, if you were to put the Garden of Eden, the way life was first created, our earth and everything about us, where would you mark this? 10, right? There's nothing vacant about it. God walked among the cool of the day. Everything, all the relationships with creation, with each other, with our Creator was perfect. But it doesn't stay that way, does it? Because you and I know that in just one chapter, something changes everything. A thing called sin. This idea that we can do it better than God. And God, in his vast, amazing, just omnipotency, says, I'll honor that. And all of a sudden, that which was perfect is now divided and broken. And sin enters in. And sin begins to break down what me and you and what we look at when we look at this world and we see a fractured, a broken system. When Eve ate of that, when she ate of that, did you know that Jewish literature tells us that Eve ate of that on the sixth day of creation? Now, you say, well, is that true? Well, when we look at our scripture, we can't say definitively for that. But here's what we can assuredly say, is that those growing up in Jesus' days, those disciples, would have all assumed that. The rabbi's teaching, when the fall of man happened, it was on the sixth day when Eve took of it. Now, what does six have to do? Numbers have so much to do in Scripture, right? They tell a story for us. The number seven, what does the number seven represent? Completeness, right? It's the seventh day that God finished. He rested on the seventh day there. So six, or how about 12? 12 is also a number for completeness. It represents the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. It represents the 12 disciples, right, in the first century church. It's a number of completeness as it relates to community. So if 12 and 7 mean completeness, what does the number 6 represent? Not quite 7, right? Not complete. Just short of it. And on the sixth day, this brokenness begins to happen, and it's like an avalanche. You and I see this, right? It breaks four different relationships with us. The first relationship it fractures is our relationship with God. All of a sudden, the intimacy and the closeness, you know, it's not there anymore. It's distant because of our choice. The second thing it fractured was our relationship with ourselves. And that is our physical body. Sickness, disease is now a part of the narrative of life. Mental health, how our relationship is with ourselves, shame and guilt now become part of the story. Our relationship with ourselves is fractured. And thirdly, our relationship with others is now fractured. What's the first thing Adam does when God confronts Adam? He blames Eve. Like, she did it. She caused me to do this. All of a sudden, something is now in between us. There's not a 12. There's not a completeness to our community. This happens with each other, our personal relationships. This happens on a nation scale, wars, rumors of wars. All of a sudden, this is now part of the story. This avalanche is building. And then lastly, it fractured our relationship with creation. Garden was perfect. It provided everything. You didn't have to work for it. Now, after the fall, after Genesis chapter 3, now we have to work in the soil. It just doesn't provide for us. Creation itself is almost unwinding, right? You see just in Romans chapter 8, it talks about creation groans for that to become whole again. For that oneness to come back, everything that it was. If we were to graph this at Eden, then we're at 10. After Genesis chapter 3, things begin to spiral down, right? And as the great Johnny Cash kind of said, the train keeps a-coming, right? And you read the Old Testament, there's good moments, there's bad moments, but overall we see this kind of machine moving in one direction, and it's not good. It's an unraveling. It's not whole. It's not complete as it was. It's divided. Are you with me? Now, if we ended it there, what a bummer of a story. And God didn't end it there. He said, I'm not going to wipe you off the face of the earth. I'm not going to start all over. I still want relationship with you. And so we go to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and we have this incredible scene where God shows up on the mountain and he gives something to his people, right? He raises up through the lineage of Abraham, the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, and he says, through you, I am going to reach the whole world. You will be an example of what I'm gonna do across the whole world. And here's how I'm gonna start. I'm gonna give you the law. I'm gonna give you the 10 commandments. And on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, you have this giving of a contract. And every Jewish person that would hear this story would go, yes, this has allusions to the ketubah. God is saying, I will come and make a contract with you, a covenant. You live this way, and I will live this way. And I know sometimes we paint the law based on New Testament kind of scripture and allusions to the Pharisees as this negative thing. But you got to understand, this was a life-giving thing. Think of it like a navigator. Like they're just wandering. They don't know what's right or what's wrong, what's good or what's bad, what is the right way to do, the godly way. And all of a sudden, God says, let me help you. I'm going to give you a navigation, a way to navigate life. If this is Eden, right, and this is the path we ran, here's what the law basically is giving us, this direction this way. Here's how to live life. And through it, we know there's 613 commandments that are broken down from these 10 commandments. And these 613 commandments, yeah, some of them seem harsh, some of them seem hard, but they're there for them to guide them to the right way of living, the way life was designed to. Are you with me so far? Let me show you how this works. So come with me to the book of Leviticus, your favorite book of the Bible. Leviticus is the Levitical law, we call it, okay? This is a breakdown of a very lengthy description of the law, the navigation that God gives those Jewish people, how to live, what to do, what not to do. And some of them, as I say, seem harsh. And one of these that we're going to read, it's going to seem kind of harsh, but I want you to see the heart behind it, what God is trying to do with it. So in Leviticus chapter 13, it's a whole chapter on skin disease, which is like the favorite chapter of all the dermatologists. Like, they just love this chapter, okay? Because it goes in detail about every baldness, you name it, man, it's in here. And here we go in verse 45, some instructions about za'aret or leprosy. Verse 45, the one with za'aret or leprosy, which, by the way, what we know as leprosy today was not fully what leprosy was then. Leprosy today is, if you Google it, it's nasty, it's bad. And that was a part of that day too. But this also involved just any skin disease, okay? A rash you have, a boil, anything that came up on your skin was considered za'aret or leprosy. So he's talking about anything that would come on your skin here. The one with za'aret who has the plague mark shall wear torn clothes. The hair of his head is to hang loose. He is to cover his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. All the days during which the plague is on him, he will be unclean. And he reiterates it. He is unclean. He is to dwell alone outside of the camp will be his dwelling. And you read that and you go, man, that's pretty harsh, right? That's pretty harsh as these instructions. That seems very detailed. But let's get to the heart of this, okay? Why does God give this? There's not a lot of knowledge like we know of skin diseases today, do we? Right? So when God created this, he knew the simple fact that, hey, if you have a skin disease, it's probably not wise for you to go and hang out and sing Kumbaya and be with all your friends on Super Bowl Sunday, right? I mean, because guess what tomorrow is going to happen? Everyone's going to have this skin infection or whatever this is. So God says, let me show you how to do it the right way. A person that has this declares, they grow their hair out long, all right? Gen Xers are like, yeah, I love this, okay? Wear torn clothes, okay? What are they doing? They're marking themselves. Everywhere they go, what are they to say? Unclean! Unclean! Like, okay, all right, I get that is an unclean person. They're letting everyone know in the community. He's not supposed to touch anyone. He's not supposed to be around anyone. Why? This is the trajectory that we now see creation moving towards. Sickness, disease, it just doesn't change, okay? It actually grows. When someone gets sick, we stay away from them because it will pass, right? It will continue to grow. That is what we know of the current situation, the breakdown of the world. So God says, let me give a law to help with this. What a depressing kind of scenario. Like I said, if everything ends there, it's a bummer, but God doesn't end it there. He makes a contract, and you and I both know we can't live up to the contract. As much as we want to live the right way and live the life described in the Ten Commandments, we fall short. Why? Because we're broken. We're divided. And so God says, well, I'm not going to nullify the contract. I'm not going to end it. It's still viable. Man still has to live according to this if they're going to have relationship. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send myself, my son, to become man. And he will walk among you. And he will live in this brokenness, yet he won't be divided. And he will live according to the right way of living. And when it comes time for us to own up to our fallenness, he's gonna step up and he will take the punishment of us defaulting in our contract. Are you with me, church? It's a beautiful picture. Something when Jesus comes begins to change. The story, the trajectory, the machine that is moving forward, something new begins to happen. You wanna see? Come with me to the book of John, chapter 2. I love this. You're gonna get, oh, I'm so excited. Chapter 2, John records this, as we'll read, as the first miracle that Jesus performs, okay? The very first, you with me? Chapter 2, verses 1. On the third day, there was a what? A what? Ah, interesting, a wedding. First miracles around a wedding. It's at a wedding in Cana, Galilee. Yeshua's mother, Jesus' mother was there. And Yeshua and his disciples were there, were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, Yeshua's mother said to him, they don't have any wine. This would have been a disgrace. Okay, this would have showed you were poor. This would have showed you didn't plan well. This would have been in a shame culture, this would have been a very big deal. And Yeshua said to her, woman, what does this have to do with you and me? My hour hasn't come yet, which sounds kind of harsh, but in this first century, this would have been a term of endearment, okay? He's not spouting off going Mr. T on his mom, okay? He's actually saying, you know, honoring, respectful way, what do I have to do with this? And I love this. His mother completely ignores him. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Why? Because moms know best, right? Moms know. Now, there were 6 stone jars used for the Jewish ritual of purification, each holding 2 to 3 measures. Yeshua said to them, fill the jars with water. So they filled them up to the top. Then he said to them, take some water out and give it to the head waiter. And they brought it. Now, the head waiter did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And as the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, he calls the bridegroom and he says to him this, everyone brings out the good wine first, and whenever they're drunk, then the worse. Makes sense. But you've reserved the good wine until now. Yeshua did this, the what? The first of the signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first time we see not just a good rabbi, okay, not just a man that we can look to, maybe even a prophet. This is where we see the first miracle. Something changes. I love it. Now, John is very careful to mention something very specific. He says that Jesus asks him to get 6 stone jars. What is 6? Not quite complete. What is John saying through this? He's trying to tell us something. Every first century Jew would have heard this and been like, the 6th day? The fall of man? Are you saying there's a bigger story that's happening? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus enters the scene and the narration, the angle of the story, the machine now begins to shift a little. It's not heading down. Something is changing, right? That which was divided, something now is happening that is not what we're used to. All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. This is so cool. Mark chapter 1, a verse you've probably read 100 times and just thought, oh, that's kind of a cool story. Think of it now in the greater story of what God's saying here. A man with tzaarat, leprosy, comes to him, Jesus, begging him and falling on his knees, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, right away, what is wrong with this? He came to Jesus, right? He's not shouting, unclean, unclean. He's actually talking to the rabbi. You can't do that. By the law, by everything that we know, you're supposed to be outside a camp. You're supposed to be screaming everywhere you go. Your hair's supposed to be unclean, unclean. Instead, he comes to someone that can bring something maybe different. 41, moved with compassion, Yeshua, Jesus, stretched out his hand and what? He touched him. What? He touched him? And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the Zaharet left him and he was what? Cleansed. Yeah, you can clap on that. Something's happening. The gears are beginning to shift. Everything that is moving in this direction, all of a sudden, the disease was supposed to spread. Jesus touches him, and all of a sudden, something begins to happen. God begins almost to say, I'm beginning to put that which was divided to make once again. Are you with me? Are you with me? Oh. All right, so if that's there, if that's in time and space when Jesus walked, let's go to the end of the story because the end is even better. Revelations chapter 20. Chapter 21, oh, I love this. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now that's a good thing because sea represented chaos. He's saying that was gone. He says, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? Adorned for her, a bride and a husband. What? What is this referencing to? A wedding. Of course it's a wedding. If it started with a wedding, it will end with a wedding. And he goes on. This is what he says. I also heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he shall tabernacle or dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them and their God. Listen to this. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, nor shall there be any mourning or crying or pain any longer, for the former things have passed away. And the one seated upon the throne said this, behold, I am making all things. Oh, what started with a wedding, what started with a dividing with Adam and into Eve now becomes united in the creation and the process of making all things new. Oh, church, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. This is the story of God. This is the story of marriage. When we look to marriage, we should find hope. That this is the, if this is the story God tells in that, this is the story he's telling with all creation. So what does marriage teach us? What is the story that God is saying? That marriage is the perfect illustration, the perfect image of God's restoration of all things. Why does the enemy attack marriages so much? Because you're the image of that. You're the picture of that. Married people, if you're here today, why do we work on our marriages? Because everyone is watching. And the world is seeing. That which was divided, God can make united. And if there's brokenness in your world, in your life, look, we're not here yet, right? We're not at Revelations 21 yet. Is there going to be some brokenness? Is there going to be some of this fracture? Yeah, we still live among it. But a picture of marriage, that dividing into uniting, should give you hope that it won't always be that way. Oh. All right, Jake, you got me pumped up. I'm excited. I see this picture. But what about right now? What about right now? Let's go to our original scripture and tie this all together. Mark chapter 6, verse 51. And Jesus just fed the 5,000. He just fed the 4,000. All of a sudden, the disciples are on a boat and they're out at sea, right? They're out on the body of water, and Jesus comes walking by, says that he's about to pass them by. I don't know what that's about. That's kind of weird. Just, hum-da-dum-da-dum. Hey, guys. And they're freaked out. They're freaked out. And this is what Mark records. He says, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. Just whew, the storm stopped. And then Mark almost steps out of the narrative to give this commentary. Remember, Mark's here. He's experiencing this, right? Hindsight, he's speaking to us through what he experienced. He says, they were utterly dumbfounded, for they still hadn't understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. What does that mean? Well, if a heart is hard, what's the opposite of hard? Soft, right? Soft, pliable, open. The opposite of that is cold, hard, reflective, right? Things bounce right off of it. It says it's because that hardness, they didn't fully understand about the loaves. In chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus goes into more description about that because he says, your hearts are hard. And they go, we just don't understand this. And he goes, you were there when I fed the 5,000. How many leftover baskets did we have? Anyone remember? 12. And when we fed the 4,000, how many baskets did we have left over? 7. 7 and 12, what do those numbers represent? Completion. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, there's a much bigger story that's happening besides just what you're seeing. And if you're so just narrowly focused, if you're just wearing nearsighted glasses, you're gonna miss the bigness and the power of a kingdom that is coming and that has already started to break through. The sick are being healed. The things that don't seem like, that seem impossible are happening in front of your eyes. And yes, that is a miracle that you're seeing, but if you understand it as just that, did you grow up and have this thought? I thought about this morning. My dad could beat up anyone's dad. You remember that? You were a kid, it didn't matter. Your dad's 4 foot tall, right? Bald, doesn't work out. And you're just like, my dad can beat anyone in this play, right? You just had this thought. It was what you knew. And you grew older and what happened? You realize it's not true, right? You're like, yeah, well, maybe it's the opposite of that. I don't know, right? Listen, it's like that. It's like that. When you miss this, your heart becomes hard. You begin seeing God as just a small God. Just like the other idols there. God is doing something so much more bigger than you can imagine. And when you see this, you see heaven begin to break through doors. Amen. Nothing can stop it. The machine is moving that way. God is moving that way. Jesus, in this revelation, he asked the disciples, he's like, hey, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they're like, oh, you're a prophet. You're like John the Baptist. You're like, you know, you're a good rabbi. You're like all of these kind of things. And then he asked Peter, and Peter says this brilliant. I mean, just, it's not a revelation given to him just by himself. It's a God-given revelation. He says this, you're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one that changed it all. You're the one that reversed the curse. You're the one that took what was divided and is now making it united. You're the Savior. And Jesus says this, he goes, Peter, upon that I will build the church. And listen, the gates of hell will not prevail. What do gates do? Do gates advance? No. What do? They protect. The enemy's protecting. He's cowering. And Jesus says the gates of hell aren't going to prevail because the kingdom is breaking through. And you're going to see miracles. And greater things will you do, church, when you join with the armies of heaven that are invading this earth, because all things are being made new. And you get invited to the party. All right, last. We're closing up with this. Are you ready? Mark chapter 11. We read this story, right? Jesus walks in. He tells the disciples, two disciples. He says, go into town. There's a donkey. And when you see a donkey, I want you to grab it. And I want you to bring it back to me. And if anyone asks, just tell them the Lord needs it. That is weird. Let's just be honest. Can we, that'd be like Jesus coming to you and go, hey, I want you to go down to, you know, 14th Street downtown and there's a brand new Cadillac. I want you to get in the Cadillac and bring it back. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just tell them the Lord needs it. That's weird, right? There's no other detail. Just go get a donkey. Can you go get a donkey? Now, when you read this story, you realize this donkey, there's a prophecy that tells about the coming Messiah will ride into Jerusalem seated on a donkey. There's this huge prophecy, this huge story that's happening. But for this huge story to happen, one piece needs to happen in it. What is it? You gotta have a donkey. And these two disciples get tasked with going to get the donkey. I don't know, that's weird. Jesus, what if they, well, just tell them the Lord needs it. What? Jesus is bringing you into this kingdom that is coming. And he's asking you today when you walk out of here, sometimes go get a donkey. But I don't know, that's uncomfortable. I don't want to pray for someone. I'm in the middle of checking out. This is awkward. I just go get a donkey. You don't know the greater story that is happening. You don't know what getting that donkey will ultimately do. It's a part. When you live, when you practice the way of Jesus, when you love the unlovable, when you serve, if you're a CEO and you step down and you serve, totally unlike our culture, you're doing things in a backwards way. You're doing things from another kingdom, another empire, and it's invading and it's picking up steam. And one day this kingdom will reign and everything that was broken will be made new. And we get to join the army. We get to lead out of these doors today and make the charge to bring God's kingdom. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go get a donkey. Go get a donkey. Maybe that means praying for someone. Maybe that means paying for a single mom's kid's school. I don't know. What is that donkey to you? Because God needs you. This kingdom needs you. He's leading a charge. And as we leave out of here, we're an army of a different empire. And we don't lead with a sword. We come serving. We come loving. We come doing almost the complete opposite of what this world does. If you think, I know we're in election year. If you think that you can put your hope in some person to be elected that will change it all, you're going to be greatly disappointed. Because the only time it will be made whole is by when one king comes and his name is Jesus. Amen. And that's who we hope in. And that's the kingdom we follow. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for making all things new. And thank you that we don't live, God, in the depravity and the brokenness. God, we still struggle with it. We're not quite there yet. We see the realities of that all over. But God, we have hope. We have faith now that, God, you are so much bigger than just even the small miracles we see. There's a much bigger story that's happening, God. Let us be a part of it. Just where you're at, with everyone's eyes closed, just begin to ask the Holy Spirit, what are you telling me right now, Holy Spirit? What are you challenging me to? Is there a face that keeps popping up? Is there something that is holding you back in your relationship with the Father? Because he's made it all new through his Son. That fracture shouldn't be there. Do you need to lay something down? Is there an action that keeps popping up? Something you need to do that may be the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Father, let us join you in this great parade of making all things new. Help us with this. Empower us. Give us hope when there's hopelessness and faith to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Come on, would you stand with me, church?